Good morning.
Morning.
So we're going to look at the book of Acts. And we're looking at chapter 8 today. And let's pray again before we begin the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for the Word of God that you've given us in our Bibles. We thank you, Father, that it is true and that it is powerful. And so we pray, Father, as we look at this chapter, that you would help us to understand and that you would minister to our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've said several times now that the book of Acts is a book of transition. And it's a book of transition for the great work of salvation. One of the changes that takes place at this time is the place for the nation Israel. And I cited passages from Romans there where Paul addresses that subject in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he tells the blessedness of the nation Israel, their special place that they had. And so it has had a special place, but it is being replaced by a different structure for the believing community. Whereas in the Old Testament times, the believing community typically belonged to the nation Israel, the believing community is in a more decentralized structure with local churches throughout the world, all being local representations of the body of Christ, which is the whole collection of believers, the church. And so in this book, we're going to note that change, and we're going to have instruction about the structure and the function of the believing community. So there's glimpses as to how the church works, what it does when they get together, and some specific instruction as well. But a lot of times it's just illustration by how they're behaving in each individual community where the apostles went. Secondly, there is a transition in terms of the law of Moses, the place of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is replaced as a structure that defines the people of God in terms of, in comparison with the Old Testament era, where it wasn't just the nation Israel, it was the nation Israel with the law of Moses that defined the believing community. But when you get to the New Testament, you'll find very radical comparisons. The law versus grace. You know, grace is the fundamental truth about the work of salvation, and the New Testament presents that in opposition to the law. The law versus faith, and I cited texts that discuss those things. That's a very shocking comparison because faith is the access to salvation, and the law is not. The contrast between the flesh, which is attracted by the law, and the law is not successful in controlling the flesh, and the spirit, which is God's instrument for transforming people. So these are contrasts that are drawn, and they raise questions about what was going on in the Old Testament that we're not going to deal with today. But it's something that has to be dealt with in the Christian community because this is a radical change. We don't go to Jerusalem three times a year. If you're reading your Bible through on the chart that we're using, you're reading through Leviticus right now. And you read all those laws and rituals and practices, and you look at that and say, whoa, I don't even know how they do those things. And we don't do those things, and they had to do those things. So it's a really a radical change that is occurring in this time. There is described in this book an outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a distinct event and as a new event. And I've cited passages out of John chapter 15, which tell us that this is something that is new and different than what had happened before. Jesus says in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. In chapter 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So it's clearly a new era in the work of the Holy Spirit. However, it's not new. It's an old era as well. John, Jesus in the same upper room discourse says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. And this is before Pentecost. And he will be in you. So that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was not new to this particular age. And in fact, on Stephen's message, you remember, he said to them in verse 51 of chapter 7, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just what your fathers did. So that there is a new aspect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is definitely new and distinct. But it's more in extent as opposed to his presence or not having his presence. But again, that's another subject that is introduced here and in the book, because it's a change in the way, in a sense, the Holy Spirit was restrained in the Old Testament era. And that restraint has been lifted in the current era. There is also a universal proclamation of the gospel that is distinct. Now, the command to be light to the world is not distinct. But it's very explicit that there is now that characterizes the Christian community is bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth and not just keeping it within the boundaries of a particular nation, which by itself then would be a light. But it's very different. The content of the gospel, however, is unchanged. And that, I think, is a subject that's not terribly well understood. I discussed that with somebody yesterday, in fact. And it's something that's struggled with a little bit because it's so explicit now. We understand, we see Jesus Christ, we see his death, and we see that we, the aspects of it, that we have direct access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the person I talked to yesterday thought that the Old Testament people didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. Well, we'll have to discuss that sometime, but not today. But basically, What is true is that it is very explicit now what was veiled in the Old Testament. You remember Peter didn't understand that Christ was going to die, and when he was taught that Christ was going to die, he was opposed to it. And the Lord rebuked him for that aspect. So there was a lot of things that were covered or not as clear in the Old Testament era, but are there. And we'll see that in our lesson today. An Old Testament text that very clearly talks about the death of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit, as I've already alluded to, is more explicit and more visible now than he was in the Old Testament era. And then, you know, the centrality of Christ is definitely more explicit in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. He's there, and to say he's not there is a denial of the Godhead, basically. But it's very clear that he's presented as the cornerstone, the ones whom the Jewish community rejected as having anything to do with them, any usefulness to them, is really explicitly the cornerstone. And so we're known today as Christians, as people of Jesus Christ, and not by Moses or by any other human being that's out there besides the human being, Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. So in Acts, then, our lesson today is preaching Christ everywhere. The structure of the book of Acts, and I may have given you wrong chapters a couple of weeks ago when I gave you this outline, but anyway, the first seven chapters talk about the witness in Jerusalem, and it's taken from Acts 1:8, where it says you'll be witnesses first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And the book is organized in that way. The first seven verses, they're in Jerusalem, starting with the chapter today, chapter 8 through chapter 12. they're spreading locally, Judea and Samaria, and witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning in chapter 13. But you'll know from the lesson today, when we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, that he went to the ends of the earth. He went beyond the boundaries of Judea and Samaria. So it's a convenient little outline to remember, but it's not exactly rigid. Plus, the people who were there on the day of Pentecost were from all parts of the world, so they took the gospel out as well. But in terms of the progression of the apostolic ministry, I would say this is a pretty good representation of what's going on in the book. The first two chapters really sort of lay the foundation for the book. The first chapter, the key point is the Lord telling them they're to wait for the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, they're to go. And they're to go and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the second chapter gives the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the distinctive of that is an evidence of power, but the power itself, that is the preaching of the Word of God with great power, so that a huge number of people who just moments before were hostile to Jesus Christ are submitting to him and being baptized in his name. So this is sort of this lays the groundwork for what's going to happen in the rest of the book and the rest of the age until the Lord comes again. Through the book, we have, as I've already described, teaching about the Christian community. And what we'll see here is their fellowship together. Fellowship is a word that means partnership, basically. It doesn't mean fun food and fellowship. It means partnership. So we're sharing together. And in those days, they were very generous with each other to make sure that the poor were provided for in the community of believers. But their sharing was really around the Word of God and around prayer. It talks about the character of the Christian community, holiness set apart to God, and the story of Ananias and Sapphira introduces that subject to us, but it comes throughout the book. And then evangelism is a dominant feature of the Christian community. So these are the things that we'll see as we go through the book, as it develops our understanding of the church, the Christian community. And then a dominant subject is the subject of the opposition to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And that begins in chapter 3. So the first two chapters lay the foundation. Chapter 3, you head right into opposition. And the opposition is to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and probably the resurrection because it attests to the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who is the huge offense to people, as opposed to just some general concept of God that they can live with. But Jesus Christ, they're horribly opposed to that. If you look at Acts chapter 26, an interesting description of that with regard to Paul's testimony, where Paul is talking to Festus. And Festus is not a Jew. He's a Roman ruler, governor. And he says, Festus in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." That's verse 24. But in 23, what he had just said was, Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, be the first to proclaim light to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the truth about Jesus Christ and the resurrection led this non-Jewish individual to say the guy's crazy, you know, where the Jews said he needs to die. And ultimately the Gentiles will say the same thing, and to this day would delight in saying that. Chapter 8 that we're going to look at comes to us in three parts. The first four verses talk about the persecution and the effect of that persecution. The second part gives the story of Philip in Samaria, and with an emphasis upon the response to the gospel by Simon. And then Philip goes off to the desert and deals with the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll look at these three sections and try to make it through before lunch. So I entitled the first section, Acts 8, 1 through 4, as Saul's missionary program. Okay? It turns out that there are the three phases of the book. Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, that the Apostle Paul is responsible for both of those two sections. And what it says here, after the stoning of Stephen, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So Saul's first effort to eradicate Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, and the message was the instrument that God used to make the gospel go to Judea and Samaria. So the Apostle Paul, it's like the Lord said, this guy is so good at this, I think I'll get him on our side. So, but he, in his devious and evil planning, was an instrument of God in spreading the gospel even before he became a true believer. So the great persecution began right away. And the description of Saul's work, ravaging the church and entering private homes, is terrible. His own testimony is actually, I think, even worse. Acts 26, verse 9 through 11, where he said, "So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You know, that was his burden. I mean, he didn't really know Jesus of Nazareth, except maybe what he learned from Stephen. And he thought he needed to do things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So, you know, the Apostle Paul, I actually honestly had not noted that he describes his work as being as a work that was led by hostility to the name of Jesus Christ. And it led him to do these things that even he was kind of appalled at. And the Timothy passage says that he did it in ignorance, which was a good way to describe it, because he's blind to the truth. But the result of that is that that the gospel spread throughout the world. I have wondered a number of times through the years, in my ignorance, whether anyone ever prayed for Saul when he was trying to kill people. And I realized that somebody did, and I missed it. The last verse of chapter 7. Stephen, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. And so he prayed for the forgiveness of the people who killed him, including Saul. So the Lord used, I think, the prayer of Stephen to do this work ultimately. But that's an interesting sidelight, I think. So, but they were scattered, and everybody went except the apostles. The apostles stayed probably for the purpose of providing a unifying focal point. It's not really explained, but I think that's probably the intent. And so the purpose of eradicating the truth, the Lord used for proclaiming the truth more. And it really established a pattern for the church. And when you think about it, it's curious because it is seemingly unnecessary. I mean, when the Lord wanted the gospel to go to Samaria and other parts of Judea, he sent persecution, and that sent it. When he wanted Philip to go to the eunuch, he transported him there. I mean, he told him to go there, and then when he's through, he transported him to the next city. And nobody was killed. When he wanted Paul to go to Macedonia, he sent him a vision, and he went to Macedonia. And yet, in many, many, many cases, it's the purpose of the Lord to send persecution to bring about his purpose on earth. And it, as we're told in 1 Peter, it has an effect upon the ministers or the people who are persecuted and are the ones who are going to respond to it. And the 1 Peter 1:6, which you all know, I'm sure, says that the fiery trial, the difficulty that people go through, is to prove that your faith is genuine. So he says, in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Remember I said up there, it seemed unnecessary. The Lord says it's necessary. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that the pattern is established here, that these times of persecution, and they were terrible times of persecution. People died, people suffered, and yet it is in the will of God for the demonstration that there are people out there that love him for himself and the great work of salvation and our Savior, as opposed to the perks that come in this lifetime from that. And the second reason that it's important is the fact of sharing the sufferings of Christ, which is a very kind of difficult subject to understand. Acts 5:41, when they suffered there, it says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And the word shame is in there. It's not something that's glamorous when you suffer for Christ. But 1 Peter does the same, gives the same kind of information in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Because what they do when they're opposing us is they really are trying to get at Christ indirectly. And that's why we're sharing the sufferings of Christ. And so verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And if you look at chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Christ. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So the pattern here is that we go through difficult times, and in the same way Christ entrusted himself to his Heavenly Father, we entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father as in following the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. A brief cryptic note about the burial of Stephen. It says devout men buried Stephen, and the word devout men is used in the book of Acts to describe pious Jews, not necessarily truly believing Jews. I think only one of those, Ananias, is described as a pious Jew in chapter 9. But the others are Jews that are, you know, religious type people. And it's kind of interesting that they would take time to bury Stephen, and it shows that there was potentially a sensitivity in their hearts to the message that he gave. But it's important to see that the Lord took care of the body of Stephen, because the big subject that they're riled up about is the resurrection. And the burial of the body is a testimony to your belief in the resurrection. John Calvin said, "The rite of burying," in this text, he says, as he commented on it, "the rite of burying doth appertain unto the hope of the resurrection, as it was ordained by God since the beginning of the world to this end, whereby it appears that this duty is profitable rather for those which are alive than for those which are dead." So that, you know, when I die, I don't really care what happens to my body. I know it's going to be raised someday, but when family members die, I want to put their body in the ground as a testimony that the Lord is going to raise that body again. Now, in our day and age, the cost of that makes it really tough. You know, $10,000 to bury a body versus $75 to cremate. And so there's some conflicts there. But I think if we understand the principle, as the Lord enables us, we follow through on that. But that's what we're saying. And the Lord takes care of his body. It's important. It's sort of a testimony. They stoned him, But the Lord put his body in a place and he's going to bring it out again. So then beginning in verse 5, we talk about Philip's ministry, and it's in the context of the people scattering about preaching the word of God. And Philip's ministry is described several ways. Verse 5, it says he went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. In verse 12, it says he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 35, when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he opened his mouth, beginning of the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So that the ministry of Philip was proclaiming Jesus Christ. And the message is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and that forgiveness of sin comes through him. We don't have examples of this, but in the first seven chapters, we have examples of the apostolic teaching. And you look at those messages, and they're pretty much consistent. Stephen's different than the others in chapter 7, but the other ones are pretty consistent in proclaiming that Jesus Christ, who he is, his consistency with the Old Testament prophecy, and then the fact that he died, raised again, and you need to repent and believe on him. So it's the person of Jesus Christ that's proclaimed. The second thing it says that he proclaimed was the kingdom of God. Verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now that's not a way that I would typically describe the gospel message, but it is the way the Lord began his ministry in the gospels. He began proclaiming the kingdom of God. And actually, when you look at the book of Acts, it begins and ends with that. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when you get to the very last chapter of the book of Acts, the last two verses, we read, and he stayed two full years, this is Paul, in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. So he's doing two things. He's preaching Jesus Christ, and he's preaching the kingdom of God. So then what is the kingdom of God? Well, ultimately, the kingdom of God is the redemption of the universe, the new heaven and the new earth. It's the ultimate goal of the work of salvation. It requires, entry requires that you be born again, that you be a Christian, that you be a believer. John 3:3 says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of, you can't even see it. And then the next few verses it says, you can't enter it unless you're born again. So that it requires personal salvation. It is ruled over by the throne of David, and the writer of the book of Acts gives us that information in Mary's song in chapter 1 of Luke, where he says in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And so the kingdom of God is a kingdom over which Christ is going to rule on the throne of David, physically on the earth. And it's a kingdom of righteousness, basically. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's really should be the characteristic of believers. And when we're admonished to proclaim the kingdom of God, we're teaching a kingdom of righteousness. That although we are in the kingdom in part right now, Christ is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. We are members of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of Peter tells us in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Peter, turn to 1 Peter, a passage that you're, I'm sure, familiar with, where he says, turn too many pages, excuse me. He says, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, speaking of the delay of the Lord in bringing about it. So in Romans 14 talks about a kingdom of the kingdom is righteousness, basically. So when he talks about the eternal, when he preaches the good news about the kingdom of God, he's preaching the work of salvation by justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching the work of sanctification that happens when you become a believer, where you are to become holy as he is holy. He is teaching the life of righteousness in this lifetime, and he is teaching the hope that we will experience all of this in fullness someday. And so that's what it means to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and to proclaim the kingdom of God. So, and the actual development at the end of the age is a little more complex than that, and I'm not going to deal with that with a subject of the millennial reign of Christ as well as the eternal kingdom. But nonetheless, it's both of those things are characterized by the presence of Jesus Christ. So, Linsky writes, Luke gives us a brief summary of Philip's gospel preaching. It's centered in the kingdom and in the name. It does so to this day. The name is the great door that admits into the kingdom. And so, it's fair to say we're in the kingdom of God now. It's not fair to say the kingdom of God is now. It is coming. And we look for that day, for that time, the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Well, in Samaria, Philip did a lot of miracles, back to Acts chapter 8. And I like the way it's described here in verse 6. And I think it's important as the story flows, because it says that the crowd with one accord giving attention to what was said by Philip, and as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip was doing lots of miracles, and it describes the miracles. Demon possession was relieved, paralysis, lameness, incurable problems relieved. And then followed by much rejoicing. But the order is they heard the truth, and then they saw the miracles. And the miracles were supportive of what they heard, to give a measure of authority to the early church, which it needed to have a clear link with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the necessity of that to this day is not as pressing. The Word of God is effective without the miracles. And would have been in those days as well, because I don't think there's a miracle in the story we get of the eunuch along the way, at least of Philip doing some of these signs and wonders. But I think it's important to see that, because the miracles can actually be a distraction. And they can be an end in themselves. And I think we may get a hint of that in the story that follows about Simon. But the order is the hearing of the Word of God, and then the miracles are supportive for weak faith. And we have an account of the miracles of the power of God, and that's what supports our faith, to know that our God is the Creator and all-powerful. Simon is introduced in verse 9. A man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And Linsky writes about this. He's called Simon Magus or Magus, and he plays a great role in the traditions of the second and third centuries. None of these reports are worthy of much attention, although some commentaries give them space. And I put that down because when people come to this passage, they all go to what the early church fathers taught about this Simon Magus or Magus or as a character who lived in those days, and they say that was this guy. And they develop their understanding of this passage based upon what this is. And I think Linsky's right. They are not really worthy of much attention, because when you read something outside of the Bible, you don't know how true it is, basically. You know what's true in the book. It's all true. And to have to interpret the Bible based upon something you know outside of the Bible, which you don't know quite as true, is a little risky, basically. So they're interesting things. The earliest accounts are 150 years after Christ, and I'm trying to think what I know with certainty 150 years ago would be an authority on. I mean, it's just there's not really a substantial amount of information, and the story, I think, stands on its own legs here, although we'll see. It leaves us with some questions, at least left me with some. But basically, he was, doesn't say he described himself as that they were describing as the great power of God because of the magic that he was doing. It doesn't describe what it was, but something that amazed them over a period of time. But under the preaching of Simon, it says when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And I think that that may be a little hint of the course of Simon's life in the text here that we have, because it makes the point here that it was the miracles that were amazing him as he was staying with Philip and seeing what was going on. But we'll get back to that subject. Well, the apostles heard about it in verse 14, and so they sent Peter and John to go down and to see what was going on. And it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So that they came down, probably to give, as it says here, apostolic authority to the work that was being done. Because it's important to have the authority of Christ in the work that's being done. And so they came down and discovered the Holy Spirit had not been given yet. And so they introduced the Holy Spirit, and with the laying on hands, the people received the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, there were signs and wonders. The speaking in tongues was the big thing that occurred then, and the flames of fire on the tops of the people. When you look at the believers who were saved, there's no comment about anything remarkable except that they received the Holy Spirit. And you only know that because Peter promised them they would if they would believe and confess their sins. But there didn't seem to be anything spectacular that occurred. What happened when the disciples received, when the believers received the Holy Spirit here in verse 17, I can't tell you. It doesn't say. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. There's something that attracted Simon's attention. It could be that he saw the speaking in tongues, but it was something that made him want to be more powerful, because we'll see what that is. And so we don't know. Maybe he kind of linked it together with why Philip was so powerful and be able to do these signs and wonders that he was continually amazed with. We don't know. But the speaking in tongues is not always an accompaniment. In fact, well, I'll talk about this in just a second where it occurs, but it comes without any kind of a demonstration or effort. The laying on of hands that was done here is not something that occurred where the Holy Spirit came in other occasions. So this was a particular demonstration that was given to commend the work that was spreading beyond Jerusalem, I think. The speaking in tongues, like I say, we don't know that it occurred. It actually only occurs three times in the book of Acts. It occurs in Acts chapter 2, and we already talked about that, the day of Pentecost. It's going to occur in the next chapter with the salvation of Cornelius. And then it's going to occur in chapter 19, I think verse 6 there, with the salvation of the receipt of the Spirit by the disciples of John in that chapter. So it's not something that occurred with the coming, was identified uniformly with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Mostly nothing was identified with it. No particular signs and wonders. And then the other place we read about it is in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where we have some instruction about it. But in fact, as a matter of, as a necessary and essential manifestation of the Spirit, it's simply, you have a tough time making that case for it, from the book of Acts. And particularly in the places where the Holy Spirit comes, there is no mention of tongues when the Holy Spirit comes in some of these remarkable places, the chapter we have today, but also when the 5,000 were saved in chapter 4, verse 4, no mention of some spectacular event, or on the day of Pentecost, I already mentioned the 3,000 that were saved there. But Simon saw something, and Simon wanted the authority to administer that, and we have developed from him outside of the Bible, as a result of what's taught in the Bible, this concept of simony. And simony is the practice of buying or selling ecclesiastical privilege, pardons, benefits, privileges in the church, that kind of stuff. that is looked upon poorly because of this example. When he asked for the authority, verse 19, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit, Peter severely rebukes him. He says, may your silver perish with you, as if you're going to perish. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. The gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity has overcome you. These are really, really serious, serious kinds of things to say to somebody. And they are things that you would say to an unbeliever, basically. Now, over against that, you have the illustration where Peter didn't want the Lord to go to the cross. And you remember what he said? He said, get behind me, Satan. And he called him Satan. So, and Peter was not a tool of Satan. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. But he made a mistake in his understanding and said something he shouldn't have said. So it's possible that this man is truly not a believer. Peter calls him to repent. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, you know, if you repent and ask the Lord to forgive you, he forgives you. So whether that's to forgive you this departure or to forgive you and become a believer, I don't know. And so Simon answered and he says, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And it's difficult to know his heart in this particular matter. And I think I go away from that, you know, asking the question, is he saved or not saved? It seems that he was more enamored with the trappings of Christianity, the extra things, in a sense, the non-essential things that were more glamorous to him, that would continue him in his career. And as such, he could be like the seed on the wrong kind of soil. Receives it with joy, the word of God, but then never took root, never really was there. Or it could be that he was just a weak believer and he stumbled. And the story ends right there, abruptly. We don't get to see the end. But I think probably the intent is for us to look at ourselves and say, you know, is our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it genuine? You know, or are we there because we like the people we get to associate with, or because we think we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we think we'll just get out of hell someday? You know, we need to examine, do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't see the signs and wonders, but we see the suffering and the persecution instead? So I think it's by design, of course, since the story is left that way, that we leave it unanswered and we question what's going on, because you just go back and you see, what did he do? What evidence is there of true faith? And it seems the text kind of makes an emphasis on the fact that he was constantly amazed with the great miracles that were taking place as opposed with the truth that he was being taught. Well, at this point, the disciples went back and preached on the way back. And the Lord of the harvest is going to send a missionary into a mission field. And so an angel comes of the Lord, speaks to Philip, saying in verse 26, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And the instruction is go, and it isn't telling what he's going to go for or what he's going to do. It's just go. And when the Lord tells him through the angel to go, he goes. And the Lord has an intent for this. And he meets the Ethiopian. And it's interesting, I didn't know this before, but Ethiopia is a word that's put together by two words, one that means burnt or scorched, and the other means face. So this was a black man. And he probably was from Sudan and not Ethiopia. Egypt is the top, and Sudan's next, and Ethiopia's next. And Candace is a title meaning queen of the land of Cush. Remember, Cush was a son of Ham, one of the sons of Ham. That's a title. So he was an officer in the government of Sudan or Cush, and he was a black man. So, I mean, we often think of the first Gentile to be saved as Cornelius in chapter 10, but the first Gentile to be saved was a man who ultimately turned out to be a missionary to Africa, but he was an African. He was, one of the commentators called him a proselyte of the gate. He was a eunuch, and probably genuinely a eunuch who had been castrated. That was a practice, apparently. I don't know that for true. I just have the text here that I know is true. But he was a eunuch, and it's consistent with what people have done through the years. Sometimes the label is used as just a chamberlain, just an authority, a position, but probably eunuch is an appropriate term here for him. And as such, because of the text in Deuteronomy chapter 23, he would not be permitted into the house of God. So he could be in the gate, he could be out in the outer courtyard, but that's all the further he could go in. So he had traveled several hundred miles to come and spend time in Jerusalem, and he was traveling home, and he was perplexed by what he was reading. In verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humility, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now, verse 33 is a very controversial verse in the sense that it's very difficult to understand what he's saying there. It is a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek version. The Hebrew version, and actually in Hebrew in Isaiah 53, is much more explicit, and it's speaking about his death, basically. So that he's reading that, and his question is not exactly what does all this mean. It says in verse 34, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? So Philip is walking along, and he sees the man reading. He goes close. He hears him reading this. The Lord said, the Lord, by the Spirit this time, tells him to go close. And so and Philip comes up, and he didn't give him a dissertation on Isaiah 53, but he used that as a starting point to tell him about Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know what all he told him about Jesus Christ. What we know is that when he got through, Philip, the eunuch, said, hey, here's some water. Why can't I be baptized? So I think it's fair to say that he took him from the Isaiah 53 passage to Pentecost, basically, where people were being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he took him and told him the whole story, basically, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he came, how he came, what he did, how he's rejected, how he died, how he's raised again. And the Spirit of God, secretly here, because this doesn't make mention of it, opened this man's eyes to understand not only who this person is, the prophet is speaking about, but this one who the prophet is speaking about was his Savior. And he believed, and he was baptized, and it says he went away rejoicing, and Philip was taken away from him. So that, again, this story ends abruptly. The two stories here end abruptly, and it leaves me with questions. So what did he do when he got down there? Was he a witness to the gospel? I would say yes, but who am I to say, right? I already told you, you're not supposed to believe things outside of the Bible with certainty. So we don't know. We're left perplexed. But the Lord takes a point, a big portion of Scripture, to talk about how he sent Philip down there to see this man come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. We don't get to see the outcome of him any more than the outcome of Simon. Yet we do see that he went away rejoicing, which is a little, quite a bit of a different description from the description that's given of Simon. And so I think, you know, the account here of these two stories, two things I'd leave you with. One is the mysterious ways of God and what he does. You know, the fact that he would use the Apostle Paul as a persecutor to spread the gospel before he used him as a preacher to spread the gospel, very curious. The fact that he would cause persecution to be the cause of the spread of the gospel in one case, but then send somebody by direct intervention to go to the desert to find one person. You know, there's not a pattern that we can put God into. He uses many different ways to do what he wants to do. And we know that the intent of him working the way he works is to generate our faith, not to generate, to build our faith, to strengthen our faith. And so, you know, we can't anticipate what our life's going to be like tomorrow, But what we do know is that the design and the purpose of God is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by the work he's doing in us, by making us more like the Savior and allowing us to participate in the sufferings of Christ in a very, very small measure. We don't even come close to what Christ went through, but in a way which makes us love him more and makes us trust him more and makes us look more and more to the hope of the fulfillment, the eternal kingdom of God. And then, you know, it gives us cause to think about preaching, about bearing witness. You know, what's constant in all these accounts is they weren't talking about Jesus Christ. And they weren't just talking about he's a good friend, he'll make you happy. They were talking about forgiveness of sins. They were talking about resurrection, eternal life. They were talking about very, very serious kinds of things, which the people they go to didn't like, didn't want to hear. They didn't even like them because they were Jews going to Samaritans in that particular case. And this Ethiopian eunuch had no way of knowing who Philip was when he shows up there. And yet the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change people's lives the same way he did for us, basically. So I think the account, good to meditate on and then to think about Simon and to examine ourselves to make sure that we really genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to doubt. I'm not trying to make you be doubtful, but to get assurance that you're not here for the good life. You're here for the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings of our great salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the account that you give us of these people who were faithful in proclaiming the truth through very difficult times. And we acknowledge the things we have gone through. Some of us have had very difficult times, but we've not been called to die for Christ. And we probably have not measured up in zeal to these people in terms of speaking the truth to people about Jesus Christ. And we pray as we read these accounts that your Holy Spirit would be powerful in our lives to make us bold and to make the Word of God powerful as we proclaim it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.